probably millions and millions of dollars are spent every year, as you can well imagine, on seeking a perfect mate. There are all these dating sites on TV now. You know, it started, I think, with, well, what is it, Match? Was that the first one? No, eHarmony. There you go. See, it's obvious I haven't needed to use that service. For which Sister Janet is very grateful. And I am too. Problem with a talk like this is you can get yourself in a lot of trouble. But people desire to find that perfect mate that they would just meld with and enjoy many happy years of companionship and adventures in life together. It means so much. And that is something also that the Heavenly Father desires for His Son. This isn't just for sisters to understand how to be the perfect wife. Because all of us, whether brother or sister, male or female, aspire to be the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. And so when we read idealisms of the perfect wife in Scripture, this is our goal, to emulate the perfect wife so that we might bring happiness, harmony, love, joy, adventure with our spiritual bridegroom. You know, the classic scripture, I think, about this new bride we find in Revelation chapter 21, where we're given a very special guided tour of the bride. Beginning in verse 9, Revelation 21:9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod. It was made of gold, and it was used to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, and it was as long as it was wide, and it was as high as it was long. So, it's cube-shaped. Perfect bride. And as we take our measure of this perfect wife, the measure that we're given is golden, isn't it? It's the divine standard. We could ask for no better standard to measure the qualities of the bride, the Lamb's wife. And as we measure her, we see her brilliance, we see her glory. She is like a precious jewel, a jasper, clear as crystal, reflecting the brilliance of the light that God had provided, reflecting the brilliance of divine glory. And we're going to step aside here for just a moment. Take a little side trail. The bride is as wide as she is long as she is high. She's cute one. I just thought this was such an interesting tie-in. you know, the bride is revealed to us at the time of the establishment of the earthly kingdom. And that figuratively is the millennial morning. It comes after the nighttime. I'd like for us to go to John chapter 21. A little something interesting. You remember that the disciples had gone back to their fishing, and they're out on the Sea of Galilee, and they're casting their net all night long, and didn't catch anything. And a stranger standing on the shore, a stranger to them, said, "Children, do you have any fish in the morning?" They said, "No." You know, I think that kind of shows their frustration. You know, you're fishing all night, you know, and if you'd been somewhat successful, or if you weren't frustrated, you'd say, "No, but we're trying." But we get this, "No, you don't have any fish." "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." "Okay, anything's worth a try. We haven't had any success so far." They cast it in, and they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. And Peter instantly said, "It's the Lord." He dove into the water and swam to shore to be with our Lord. The other disciples bring the fish onto the land, and the Lord takes some of the fish. And it's interesting, in verse 11 of John 21, Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. 153. It's remarkable that we find such a number recorded in Scripture. Why did they say 153? Not just, there were a whole lot of them. This is a specific number. Well, I think that number 153 is symbolic of the church. And after a nighttime of, from a human standpoint, not really accomplishing much, not really bringing in any fish, it's realized in the morning that the work has been done. And that there's this tremendous haul of fish, just as in the millennial morning, you know, this unknown band of believers, little flock from the earth, brought up and exalted to the position of being the bride of Christ. 153. 153 is a very interesting number. We can tie it into Revelation 21, the city that is as wide as it is long as it is high. It's a cube one. 153 is unique in that it is the sum of the cube of the numbers that comprise the number. And we can just do that quick math in our heads. 1 times 1 is 1, times 1 again is still 1. So we have 1. Let's cube 5. 5 times 5 is 25. My math teacher would have been so proud of me to stand up here today. 25 times another 5 is 125, right? Plus 1, that's 126. 3 times 3 is 9, times 3 is 27. 126 plus 127 is 153. It is the number that is the sum of the cube of the numerals in it. And I think that that is helping us to point to the fact that in the dawning of the millennial day, when the bride comes down from heaven, she is cube form, that she is perfect, that she is perfectly balanced, and that as she comes under the measure of the measuring rod, of the divine standard, the golden measuring rod, she lacks nothing. She is the perfect wife. The Apostle Paul enlightens us further on this mystery in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. I'm going to start at 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and he cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. We further read in our investigation of the perfect wife in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but to be clothed upon with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And of course, as prospective members of the body of Christ, isn't this what we want to clothe ourselves with? We sang of that in our opening hymn, our bridal robes that we wish to wear, all the adornments of the purity and beauty and nobility of the character of Christ. these things, these good deeds we would like to be adorned with, as becomes people who profess to be Christian. Peter also adds to this understanding in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that, if any of them do not believe in the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. How often we've seen that take place. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair. I guess hair braiding was a big thing back then, right? Hair braiding, braided hair, and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. And so we must be submissive to our prospective bridegroom, each of us, submissive to our Lord Jesus. How can we do that? I think one of the primary things that should occupy much of our Christian life is reading the words of Jesus. Is it true or not? He said to us, if my words abide in you, then this will happen or that will happen. I will abide with you. My Father will abide with you. You will ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be given you. If my words abide in you. And taking that as a clue to the importance of that fact, our daily lives really would be greatly benefited by reading through the Gospels continuously. I walked in this morning, and I don't want to embarrass them, but Alan and Donna Allers were sitting with their Bibles open together to the book of Mark, and they're doing the Read the Bible in a Year program, and reading it together. What a wonderful thing to share. But to read the words of Jesus and understood what he said and let his influence impact every other area of belief and practice in our Christian life. Submissive, obedient to our prospective husband. Our beauty to him would not be that which we could attain by getting very, very nice clothes. Although we're all generally pretty well dressed here this morning. Or wearing a lot of jewelry, or any of the material things of this life that people value so highly. I think as we go along in the Christian way, if people ask us what things are of greatest value to us, in the beginning of our way we might mention a few of our earthly things, and there are many earthly things that are very precious. Family is a very precious thing. But I think the thing that we treasure the most is the treasure of the Holy Spirit that is in us. And looking at the Spirit that we exude, the influence that we put forth as we go through this world, what kind of influence is it? Is it an influence that is easily given to complaining? Is it an influence that is quick to evil speak? Is it an influence that disregards the authority of the Heavenly Father in daily life? Or is it the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit which is of great worth in God's sight? Well, these are great qualifications for a perfect wife. And we also have scriptures that tell us what a less than perfect wife would be like. These are found in the Proverbs. I'd like to turn to Proverbs chapter 19. And word of warning, this probably isn't a scripture, brothers, that you want to print on a little card and put up with a magnet on the refrigerator. Don't do it. A foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Well, How is that a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping? You know, you have a leak in the ceiling, and what could be worse than that? You bring a lot of unhappiness to a house, you need some wet spots, and you get up in the morning, and you put your feet down on the floor, and oh, there's a puddle on the floor, and who wants to step in a puddle first thing in the morning? And it's just constantly dripping, and you hear that. If ever you had a faucet that's leaking in your kitchen, and you hear that, ooh, ooh. After a few of those, it's like, okay, I'll call the plumber. Because it's very annoying. And so to bring a spirit of quarrelsomeness into the home, for the Christian, can bring much unhappiness. Let us have that meek, gentle, quiet spirit, a patient spirit, with our family, with our neighbors, with our friends. Another scripture in Proverbs also outlines for us some qualities of an undesirable wife. This is probably a little reactionary. Chapter 25, verse 24. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. And I guess we could spiritualize that too, couldn't we? Did we quarrel with the Lord? Well, Lord, I realize it's your will for me to even love my enemies, but obviously when you said that, you didn't know that guy. No, we want to not quarrel with Jesus. We don't want to try to wheel and deal with him. He's laid down the principles. We just want to take them and dutifully and willingly obey his principles in our daily lives. Not to quarrel with him, lest, in a manner of speaking, he leave us sitting alone. A quarrelsome wife. Better to live on a corner of the roof than to share a house with her. Well, just as in the book of Proverbs, we have those two scriptures that speak of the unfortunate circumstances of a wife that is not so desirable, we have the ultimate scripture that describes a perfect wife. It's a beautiful text. Probably many of you are familiar with it. It's in chapter 31, beginning with verse 10. And these are words of great wisdom. We'd like to read through them and then go back and just comment on a few of them. A wife of notable character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax, and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark, and she provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She's clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and her faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise. As we observed at the beginning of today's thoughts, These are principles that apply to all of us as prospective members of the body of Christ, as prospective members of His beautiful bride. Who can find a capable wife? Her value exceeds the finest jewels. And that word capable, I think, has a very interesting meaning. It's used in Exodus chapter 18, verses 21 and 25, I think shed some light on the beauty, the quality of this noble woman that's being described. Exodus 18, 21 and 25. Select capable men from old people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And again in verse 25, he chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Well, the operative word is capable. Who can find a capable wife? Who can find capable leadership? And what are the qualities of capable leadership? Well, the definition seems to be that of tremendous moral integrity. This is what makes them capable. And the definition is given us in verse 21. Why are they capable? Because they fear God, they are trustworthy, and they hate dishonest gain. And so this capableness of this perfect wife is that she is trustworthy, that she has tremendous integrity. She reveres God. The reverence of God informs every thought, word, and action in her daily life, as it should be with us. They hate dishonest gain. They wouldn't take advantage of anyone for their own profit. That's a beautiful thing. Proverbs 18:22 tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Her husband has full confidence in her. As a result, he lacks nothing of value. And again from the Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. We should be so motivated to never bring any shame to our Lord. And this perfect wife is very industrious as well. Not just a nice person. She has many more qualities that are very desirable. She's industrious. She seeks out wool and flax, working with eager hands. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. She seeks out wool. She seeks out those evidences of divine favor. She seeks out those means of applying for grace to the Lord for the forgiveness of her sin. She seeks out also the linen. And the linen, we know from our studies of Scripture, has often been called the righteousness of the saints. And so with eager hands, she seeks those things which will make her more righteous in the sight of God. She seeks to know His will. She's not careless about it. She industriously tries to better herself for His glory, seeking those promises of Scripture that would assist her in covering her sin. The perfect woman is also like a seagoing ship. You know, I never said that in high school. You know, guys get around and they talk about the cute girls and, oh, what do you think of her? Oh, she's like a seagoing ship. Never heard it. Can you imagine? But it is a beautiful quality. What does it mean? I think it may mean this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And now the key verse, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, if you're living in a little village and you're making some product, your village has, say, 200 people living in it, how big is your market? It's really pretty limited, you know. You make so many Christmas sweaters, and you're not going to sell too many after the first couple of years. But if your market opens up and you broaden it and you reach out your commerce to the isles afar, seagoing ships that carry your merchandise to other places, then the possibility of great prosperity is greatly increased. And I think a practical application of this could be a desire to just sit in our own little area and not interact with the brethren at large, to be focused on ourselves rather than enjoying the focus of reaching out across the brotherhood, to make going to conventions, traveling, getting together with the brethren part of our lifestyle. Now, I appreciate so much when I come to a convention and I see elders there supporting the convention, and I'm looking at the program and, oh, brother so-and-so, you're not on the program, but you're here. I think that that's a wonderful thing. That's spiritual maturity, to reach out and not just look on the things of ourself, but to be like the seagoing ships that have that commerce that reaches out to the entire brotherhood because it is concern for the welfare of others. The perfect wife rises while it's still night, and she prepares meals for her family, and she provides for her women servants. How gracious is that? She doesn't take a haughty attitude and say, have the help make breakfast. The help. No, she helps the help in her humility. And she rises while it is still night. Let's read Proverbs 14, verse 1. Proverbs 14, verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. Now, all of us seeking to be this wise woman, prospective members of the body, the bride of Christ, realize that it is wiser to build the house than to tear it down. And we can see people and their destructive behaviors and the things that they do. If you've read Pilgrim Echoes, the collected sermons of Brother Barton, I love it. It's one of my favorite books on my shelf. He talks about how odd it is that sometimes in their anger, people do these very destructive things. Like, he knew of a man who got very, very angry with his family, and so he took out a saw and started sawing the house down. And, well, when his anger was vented, where was he going to sleep that night? You know, sometimes our baser passions, when they're spent, leave us really impoverished. But a wise woman builds the house. So how do we do that? Again, those words of encouragement to one another, to always seek to follow after the example that Christ has set for us, to seek to walk in his footsteps and serve as an example of the believer to the best of our ability, to build one another up in the most holy faith, to speak words of comfort and encouragement, to build up Zion. That's wisdom. Anybody can complain, but it takes effort, and it takes sometimes sacrifice to not be a complainer, but a builder in Zion. We'd also like to look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and debauchery, and not in dissension and jealousy, but rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Well, truly, for all of us, the night is farther spent than when we first believed. We've often acknowledged that, how many years do we have as consecrated Christians? Well, if you give your life to the Lord at the age of 20, Bible students tend to have a pretty good track record with their longevity. 90 is the new 40 in the Bible student movement. The older I get, the more I want to buy into that. Though I realize we're not here to live on the earth forever. But the night is far past, and we've had sufficient time to do our own will in this world. And after all, didn't we decide that, Lord, I've had enough of being ruled by myself. I think O.B. Elbert has not been making good decisions, good life decisions, not going in a proper direction. So I don't want him to make the decisions in my life anymore. I want you to make the decisions for me. The night is far spent. We rise up early in the morning and we prepare the food, the spiritual meat that we feast on. This woman is unafraid of the effect of winter on her household because she has taken time to make sure that they are all clothed. And when those moments of hardship and lean times come in our spiritual lives, and they do, you know, it's hard to live on, they call it the QV all the time. There are days when we just don't quite feel right. But despite those days, despite those chilling moments in life, when our zeal may cool, let us not be concerned. Let us all be warmly clothed in the beautiful garments that the Lord has provided for us. In verse 25, there's one of the most courageous statements in the Bible, in my humble opinion. Strength and dignity are her garments. She laughs about the future. What an important trait to have as a perfect wife. Why does she laugh about the future? You know, so many of us look to the future and all those anxiety-causing what-ifs start popping up in our brain. What if this and what if that? And we can get so wrapped up in the anxiety of the future that it paralyzes us. Or it takes away the joy that is ours in Christ. It sucks the spiritual life right out of us. But what were Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6? They are so soothing and powerful. They're like a great spiritual medicine that we can apply to our anxiety. He gathered them together, and in teaching them, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? None of us can do that. So do not worry. Do not worry. Don't say, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Where will we live? Because your Father knows what things you need. He does. He knows. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. All these things will be given to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the future. You can laugh and rejoice thinking of the future because you know that the Lord God is with you every step of the way. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Well, brethren, I encourage you to spend time studying and considering the beautiful aspects and the spiritual applications that can be made from Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. They speak of the perfect wife and offer much encouragement and guidance for us as we seek to become just that.